All right, hi, how is everybody doing today? Beautiful day, sun shining. And we're going to be in John 13, if you want to open your Bibles there, if you brought one. And let me open with a word of prayer. Well, Lord, as always, we just like to invite you into this meeting, Lord, that to give us insight into your word, into your character. You say in your word that it is living and active, and it penetrates our souls, divides us, and convicts us. I do pray, Lord, that that happens to each one of us here, wherever we're at in our walk with you. There are some things that we're going to talk about today that are challenging, and I just pray that we have a mind to hear it, and I do pray for clarity of thought as we go through this teaching. In Jesus' name, amen. Okay, let's just read some of the account and jump into this real quick. It was just before the Passover festival. Jesus knew that the hour had come for him to leave this world and go to the Father. Having loved his own who were in the world, he loved them to the end. The evening meal was in progress, and the devil had already prompted Judas, the son of Simon Iscariot, to betray Jesus. Jesus knew that the Father had put all things under his power and that he had come from God and was returning to God. The setting here is this thing called the upper room ministry. Jesus and his disciples are sitting down here to a meal, which is in Jerusalem. We call it the upper room. It was to kick off the beginning of the Passover festival, the festival that the Jews celebrated to kick off their new year. It was also a festival to remember the great exodus of the Old Testament, where Moses led the Israelites out of slave captivity from the Egyptians, out of misery and pain, into freedom. This was the last night of Jesus' life. When you think about the life of Jesus, we're right there at the end. He was going to be dead physically within 24 hours, if you know the history. Later that night, he gets arrested. He's beaten throughout the night and into the next morning, mocked, spit upon, whipped, bounced around between different courts to determine the jurisdiction over him. And yet, finding no condemning charge against him, he was sentenced to death by the Roman court system. He had to carry his own cross to the execution site. He was nailed to the cross and was executed. It's kind of a cold way to look at it, but that's what happened. And Jesus was aware of his upcoming fate. He said in verse 3 that he knew that he was returning to God, kind of an exodus, his own exodus, if you think about it. Symbolism is very heavy in John, where we take things and from the natural and we move it into the spiritual. And it's kind of an exodus, if you think about it. Not the end when you die in the sense that that it's the end, but returning to God as an exit or an exodus, if you will, a different perspective, a new chapter in God's plan, showing us an example, as Jesus always does, that there's something to look forward to. Jesus is always showing us examples on how to live and what to expect. It was what part of his life was about. But he was aware of what was going to happen. He was even aware about who was going to betray him, Judas, who had already been tempted by the devil here. He had sold him out to the Jewish ruling class and the Roman authorities who wanted Jesus dead for money. One of his disciples, a so-called friend. And all this is pressing down on Jesus' mind as he sits down to dinner that night. But the next thing that Jesus does in the account seems very odd when we consider what was on his mind. It says in verse 4, he got up from the meal, took off his outer clothing, and wrapped a towel around his waist. After that, he poured water into a basin and began to wash his disciples' feet, drying them with the towel that was wrapped around him. If there was any time in Jesus' life to be worried about himself, to say, you know, to those around him, what about me? What about my needs? I need attention right now. Things are about to get really bad. If there was any time in his life to demand of others, it would have been now. And yet he gets up and he wraps a towel around his waist and he washes his disciples' feet. An act of servanthood. That's incredible, considering what was on his mind. Now you may be thinking to yourself, especially from the lens of our 21st century mindset, that's kind of nasty, right? Dirty feet. Other than our kids, for the most part, it's not a common experience for us on an everyday basis to be dealing with adults and washing each other's feet. It's kind of nasty. But this would have been a very common experience, and the norm, actually, in the ancient Near East, the time of Jesus. I mean, they didn't have vehicles to transport them around, paved roads and pathways. They didn't have carpet on their floors and hardwood floors. They had dirt floors. They didn't even have socks and shoes. All they had were sandals, if they had that. A lot of times they were just walking around in bare feet. And if they used a different mode of transportation to get around, it was alive. It was on a live animal. So the dirt roads that you'd be walking on to get from point A to point B would have the feces and the droppings from the animals mixed in with the dirt. So you can imagine how dirty your feet would be at the end of a day. So cleaning and scrubbing your feet would have been the norm, or would have been common. Whether it was your own feet or somebody else's, it was actually a common experience. Now, for the most part, you cleaned your own feet day to day, right? It wasn't like they had this fetish about going around and cleaning everybody's feet. But it was customary for the homeowners, while having guests in their home, or businessmen who were, or dignitaries who were having meetings, or even rabbis or religious officials, excuse me, in which Jesus was a rabbi, it was customary for the servants of the household to clean the feet of the guests before dinner or before meetings. You would never have the owner or the master or the leader or even the rabbi cleaning feet. That would be a sign of weakness or a posture of inferiority. So when Jesus gets up and starts cleaning their feet, that would have been very shocking to them. And so Jesus comes to Peter then in verse 6. He comes to Simon Peter, who said to him, "Lord, are you going to wash my feet?" Jesus replied, "You do not realize now what I am doing, but later you will understand." "No," said Peter, "you shall never wash my feet." What an absolute statement that is, right? But Jesus answered, "Unless I wash you, you have no part with me." Then Lord, Simon Peter replied, "Not just my feet, but my hands and my head as well." Changed his mind pretty quick there. And Jesus answered, "Those who have had a bath need only to wash their feet. Their whole body is clean, and you are clean, though not every one of you." For he knew who was going to betray him, and that was why he said everyone was clean. Or was not everyone was clean. And so there is this very interesting conversation with Peter in Scripture. And first of all, what did Peter do? He says, "No! You shall never wash my feet." Now, this is just a product of who Peter was. He was prideful to the core. He spoke before he thought. He was always changing his mind. And he was not going to let his leader wash his feet. That would be going totally against the grain of the culture. And what would that say in his mind? That would say that his leader then would be inferior. And he was not going to allow that to happen at first. But Jesus says this. He says, "Unless I wash you, you have no part with me." Now, interesting play on words there. If you read that, it says, "no part with me." He does not say, "no part in me." And we get into that as we get moving along here. And Peter misunderstood this whole mindset too. And he says, "not just my feet, but my head and my hands." Everything. Wash all of me. And Jesus corrects him again. He says, those who have had a bath need only to wash their feet. Their whole body is clean, and you are clean. So Jesus is making a distinction here. He's making a distinction between a full body wash and the washing of your feet. Now, again, there's symbolism here. He's not really giving a general hygiene class to his disciples. And it's not just a literal one-time bath that's going to keep you clean forever. Thank God for that. You know, don't take that advice. But if you hear what Jesus is saying on a spiritual level, he's saying when you receive him, when you receive him into your life, when you acknowledge him as your Lord and Savior, you only have to do this one time. And you immediately become washed, clean spiritually. Your sins are forgiven. You hear that word sins. What that means is anything that's less than perfect than God. God's perfect. And anything less than perfect is sinful. And that's all of us. We all fall into that category. And all your sins are forgiven. You never have to wash your body again once you receive Christ. The Apostle Paul, who wrote a lot of the New Testament, when he was given his account in the book of Acts, he didn't write the book of Acts, but it was an explanation of his conversion. He explains that God spoke through this guy called Ananias in Acts 22. It says, and now what are you waiting for? Get up, be baptized, and wash your sins away, calling on his name. Now, baptism here, it's a very funny word in our culture, but it's not the sometimes mistaken concept that we have of water washing our sins away. Like somehow this is some mandatory, mysterious step of salvation to get dunked in water. You know, Paul may have very well, in conjunction with this, been dunked in water. Probably did. To express outwardly the inward conversion that he experienced. And God says this is a good thing, and I'm not arguing the point. It is a good thing to express our faith once we come to a saving knowledge. However, here he is referring to the baptism of the Holy Spirit by calling on his name, in which the Spirit of God enters into us, enters into your life, and washes your sins away. It is God that has the power. It is not physical water. And this is the sins of your past, the sins you're currently committing, and the sins of your future. The Bible declares when you receive Christ that God forgives all your sins, past, present, and future. They have been paid for by the blood of Christ shed on the cross for you. You know, a lot of times when you're exploring Christianity and what it's all about and you have questions, and an obvious question is, how do you become a Christian? What do you have to do? I'll start by telling you what you don't do. You don't become a Christian by doing what Christians do. It's a common misconception by people exploring Christianity. Why? Because that's how we do everything, right? You become a mentoree under somebody. You learn something that somebody else is doing. You take a test. You become experienced. You get a license. You become an expert, right? But that's not how you become a Christian. You become a Christian by receiving Christ into your life and having him wash your sins away. The doing comes after you receive Christ, not before. If you want to turn to Hebrews 9, if you have a Bible, I don't have it up here. I'll take a drink, let you get there, only a couple seconds though, so move. I'm not used to me having you turn in the Bible, are you? Hebrews 9:14, this is right in the author has an argument about what it means to accept Christ and how much more the blood of Christ pays for our sins than the blood of goats and things like that in the Old Testament. And he says this, and just in passing, he says, how much more than, in verse 14, how much more than will the blood of Christ, who through the eternal Spirit offered himself unblemished to God, cleanse or wash, right, our consciences from acts that lead to death, so that we may serve the living God. Doing or serving Christ comes after receiving him into our lives. Now, Jesus does make this distinction, though, in John 10, right? Between the full body wash, which makes us permanently clean before God, and washing your feet, which seems to be something that we should be doing over and over again. And again, it's the symbolism here, right? Think about it. You take a bath, and you go out, and for today, you're in your bare feet, and you walk to your destination through dirt, and you get to your destination. What do you got to do? You got to clean your feet, right? That'd be nasty to be walking into somebody else's house with dirty feet. Spiritually saying here, what's he saying spiritually? He's saying we live in a sinful world in which we have to interact with a dirty world, the dirt of this world, if you will. You know, the Bible says that the world is controlled by evil, and I don't have time to argue that point, but it says over and over again that this world is controlled by evil, and we as Christians have to live and survive in it. And it continually tries to tell us that we're a child of this world and not a child of God. It continually tempts us to move away from God, in which we often fall for the lies. Our own hearts will deceive us into questioning the goodness of God, into questioning the paths that God puts before us. We get our feet dirty by just walking in this world. We're influenced by this world over and over again. And Jesus is saying here that we need to continually wash our feet, continually go to God, remember who we are in his eyes. Continually remind ourselves of the promises of God and turn away from the evil, the temptations, and ask him continually for his grace, his mercy, and forgiveness when we stray. We need to change our minds about the things of this world and replace them with the things of God daily. It's a daily exercise. Washing our feet, that's what it's meaning here. And how do you do this? Well, that opens all kinds of doors. But staying consistent with our passage, he says that we shouldn't do this alone. In verse 12, he says, when he had finished washing their feet, he put on his clothes, back in John 13, and returned to his place. Do you understand what I've done for you? He asked. You call me teacher and Lord, and rightly so, for that is what I am. Now that I, your Lord and teacher, have washed your feet, you also should wash one another's feet. I have set you an example that you should do as I have done for you. And then very truly I tell you, no servant is greater than his master, nor is a messenger greater than the one who sent him. And now that you know these things, you'll be blessed if you do them. So he continues on in this metaphor to expand on it a little bit, right? He says, I set an example for you. Even though I'm the teacher and the master, I am not above washing your feet. And therefore, you should go and do likewise. Go and wash each other's feet. Quit arguing about who is greater in the world's eyes as they were doing. And we have a parallel account that was what they were doing as they were sitting down to dinner. They were arguing amongst themselves who was the greatest. I mean, and that would have been on Jesus' mind also that evening. But he says the greater one will be the one who serves his brother and sister by washing their feet, helping them overcome the worldly lures of this life that threaten our relationship with God, that threaten our sense of security, our effectiveness before God, threatens our general sense of happiness and joy that we get as we know who we are before God, as we know that that once and for all body wash is all we need for eternal life. And this world will try to convince you that you need to continually wash your body. This is all threatened in this life, not eternal life. God has that covered, but in this life, when we fall for the lies and the temptations, the deceit that's thrown at us by this world. And he's saying we have to help each other by extending grace, mercy, and forgiveness as God does to each other. Get into our messy lives, the unpleasantries of life, I like to call it. Not just the superficial, not like, you know, hey, how was the game, Bill? How's the weather, Sally? But the dirt of this world, the dirt on our walking feet, the animal dung between our toes, the marital problems, the anger issues, the bitterness, the greed, the porn issue, the ups and the downs, the real fine grit stuff of real life. And we should help each other clean each other up and walk through this and get through this journey of life. And it can be messy at times. It can be challenging at times. But it says in verse 17 there, now that you know these things, you will be blessed if you do them. It's a promise by God. And this is not blessed like we're going to get some things like material wealth or a smooth sailing life. You know, some will preach that right from the pulpit. But we live in a broken world. And whether you follow Jesus' example here or not, it does not guarantee a smooth life. Things are rough for all of us. And if you hear that type of teaching, it would be counterintuitive to the spirit of this message and wrong. Run from it. It's a big flag. The word blessed here is this word makarios. I didn't put it up on the screen, but it's a Greek word. It means happy or fulfilled in connection with God, a sense of peace, tranquility, joy, regardless of our circumstances. Something that overrides our circumstances, which stems from what God says, what Jesus says over and over again in Scripture, in the Bible. He says, follow me. In Matthew 10, while he was teaching, Jesus says this, 38 and 39. He says, whoever does not take up their cross and follow me is not worthy of me. Because whoever finds their life here on earth will lose it. And whoever loses their life for my sake will find it. This is just a more pointed way of saying what Jesus is saying in our passage in John. You will be blessed if you lose your life for Jesus' sake, for my sake, he says. And you will find true happiness. You will find a sense of purpose. You will find a deep sense of sacrificial love in your relationships. Losing your life for Jesus means putting aside your life, your time, your agenda, and loving other people, washing other people's feet. John 13:34, which is later on in our chapter, kind of a summarizing verse. So I think the verse we put in the bulletins. Jesus says this, a new command I give you, love one another as I have loved you, so you must love one another. By this, everyone will know that you are my disciples, if you love one another. So what do you got to do? Love one another. Love here is A specific word in the Greek, agape, it means sacrificial love. It's not like brotherly love or some sort of sensual experience, but brotherly love, sacrificial love, which means giving your life up for somebody else, giving your time to somebody else without expecting anything in return. And so if we combine some of the thoughts that we've been talking about, washing each other's feet and sacrificial love, Jesus is saying that you will be blessed. You will have a sense of joy as you do these things. And then a bonus, you will become a witness to the world because it is different from what the world knows. You know, the world has a lot of counterfeits out there that look a lot like love, but when you really do and you follow Christ the way he shows us, it is different. And people see that. Now, I think it's pretty cool in the way that you can pick out some of the things, some of the basic principles of Christianity in this passage, right? We learned three things so far. First, we have the full body wash. That's where a person needs, you know, that's what a person needs from Christ that secures his relationship with God forever. And then we need to wash our feet from the grime and the sin of this world by coming to God with a humble mindset, changing our minds daily to line ourselves back up with God's agenda and putting aside the world's agenda. And then we need to practice what I'll call servant love, sacrificing for others, washing each other's feet. By doing this, by close relationships, interacting with the messiness of the of our lives that we lead. Now, a general line of thought would lead us down a couple roads or some paths to compare different attitudes. You know, what servant love looks like, what it doesn't. Things like self-centered versus other-centered. Ownership versus stewardship. You know, ownership, you know, I own my stuff and I'll give it to God versus stewardship. God has given it to me and I'm going to give it back. Bare minimum to get by versus whatever it takes for God. That's two different attitudes. Strings attached, what's in it for me versus freely giving without expecting anything in return. And these are all good lines of thoughts and some things that you might want to study as you go forward on this subject. In relationship with this passage. However, I felt led to go down a different path today. And I'd like to take the time that we have left to focus on motivation. What motivates us to serve? You know, this teaching is all good and dandy in theory, right? Sounds good, very kind and loving, things that we would like to see in ourselves and in our kids and in our friends. But then real life happens, right? Personalize this for a second. God is actually asking and calling on me to serve this way. It sounds good in theory for other people, but when you have to give up your life, your time, your agenda for somebody else, a lot of times we get a different response. So motivation, what motivates us to serve? You know, when I think of the word motivation, I think of athletes at first. That's the first thing that pops into my mind. You know, the Olympics this summer were amazing. You know, I watched them not as strong as somebody else. A lot of you guys were glued to the TV, watching everything that happened, the interviews with the athletes, the stories of personal triumph, overcoming obstacles, doing whatever it takes to be the best, self-motivated individuals, right, that push themselves to the limits for their particular event to be the best. The willpower, the stamina, the perseverance to get through. Very impressive, right? That's the first thought that comes to mind. But the reality is, motivation is part of our lives every day. It's so part of our lives that everything that we do has a motive behind it. Like, what do we do when we get up every morning? What makes you get out of bed every morning? Something motivates us. Whatever it is, it might be different for each one of us. But something motivates us to get out of bed. I mean, what motivates you to go to work? To come home and do the laundry? To come here today? To clean the house? What motivates you to do anything? Everything we do, whatever it is, when you dig deep, has a form of motivation, whether it's positive or negative, behind it. And then you come to the word unmotivated. This is where you just kind of lay in bed and you don't want to get out of bed. You don't feel like doing anything. Life is tough, right? Life isn't easy. Sometimes you don't feel motivated to do anything. And then you throw living for God into the mix, which isn't positive in our culture in the first place, right? And when bad things happen, you know, when bad turns to ugly, tragedies in our lives, deaths, loss of a job, failed relationships, and on top of that, our own personal struggles, our failures, our issues, it's hard to stay motivated. Just in this life. And then ask the question to yourself when it comes to following Christ and sacrificing for the kingdom of God, giving up your time and energy when your life seems to be going to pot. You sometimes question your own sanity. I do, if you're honest. Am I crazy to stand for Christ and to follow God and serve other people? Well, to illustrate our motivation, what we should be looking to on following God, I want to go to a popular passage in Scripture. It's a little different light today, though, if you will. It's in Romans 12, it's verse 1. To read, this is Paul writing to the church in Rome. Therefore, I urge you, brothers and sisters, in view of God's mercy, to offer your bodies as a living sacrifice, holy and pleasing to God. And this is your true and proper worship. Now, I highlighted the word worship there because it's important, because we have this mindset of worship as like a worship service, you know, praising God. And that's part of it. But it really means divine service, obedience and adoration rendered to God, and can be translated into the word service. This could be that word. You know, and that's our subject today. That's what we've landed on, right? Serving God and serving others. Washing our feet, washing others' feet as we're walking in this world. And both in the Old Testament and the New Testament, I have the Greek word up there, but even in the Hebrew and the Greek, the word that's used here in the prospective languages can be interchanged. It's interchangeable concepts. So it's the same thing. And so to understand this passage better, you could read this as your true and proper service to God. And how does Paul say that he does this? He says to offer your bodies as a living sacrifice. Now you notice I started at the end of this verse and I'm moving backwards. That's just a little insight into my life. Just a joke. Sorry. Anyway, to offer your bodies as a living sacrifice, your hands, your feet, your mind, your heart. And not the same idea as Peter had in John, but this is more of a service to God. To offer that, not, you know, every day, it's saying, not just on Sundays, not just during church things, but every minute of every day to the best of our ability, even when you're alone. This should be our goal on a day-to-day basis. And then if we go back further to the beginning of the passage, Paul says, I urge you, and this word in the Greek, parakaleo, to call to one side, to call to aid. He gives the mindset of being forceful and exhorting, not the word beseech, like the old English. If you have a King James, it'll say the word beseech, to give him the idea of like, I beseech thee on one knee to marry me. You know, it's kind of like a weak begging kind of mentality, but more of a calling or a rallying of the troops. You know, whether exhorting or cheering or helping. Let's go. Let's give it all we got. And then he gets to the first of two motivations in this passage. He says, I urge you, brothers and sisters, in view of God's mercy. See, Paul understood something very profound in his life, and he never forgot it. He remembered that day when Ananias said to him, what are you waiting for? Get up, be baptized, and wash your sins away. And he called upon the Lord's name. And God forgave him all his sins. You know, Paul, writing to the Galatians in another letter that he wrote, Galatians 2, verse 20, he says, I've been crucified with Christ, and I no longer live, but Christ lives in me. The life I now live in the body, I live by faith in the Son of God who loved me and gave himself up for me. The God of the universe, the Son of God, loved me, and he never recovered from that. In spite of his failures, his issues, his sin, his hatred. Heck, he opposed God by killing Christians before he met Christ. He fully understood what forgiveness meant. You know, some of us experience love from a spouse or a child, you know, a brother or sister or family, endearing friends. But he said that the Son of God loved me, cared about me, knew what I was doing, and he never got over that. The love of God is a powerful moving force in our lives. If that doesn't move you, or if it is stopped moving you, if you are not moved by the love of God, perhaps you need to ask yourself why. Because just like Paul, God urges each of us to present our bodies as a living sacrifice in view of his love and his mercy for us. You know, Paul, writing in the book of Romans, in the whole previous 11 chapters, argues and explains in different ways our need for mercy as human beings. And if you don't have a need for mercy, what I'm talking about right now is going to go right over your head. Because Paul explains our shortfall before the glory of God, humanity's despair before God, and our need for mercy. It's like the thief that's waiting to go to jail in front of the judge, or the debtor who's waiting for the IRS agent to shut down his bank accounts and take him to jail. Total despair and loss is the current condition and state of humanity. We deserve jail. Worse yet, the Bible says we deserve execution. And when the executioner doesn't do what you deserve, and I'll say that again, when the executioner doesn't do what you deserve, that is mercy. And God says that you need my mercy. You need my love to get out of this world. And he says, I'm giving it to you freely. From Jesus dying on that cross, I'm telling you it's free. All you got to do is ask. And when you receive it, that should be a motivation that you should never forget. Ever. Now, the second motivation I want to get to, now we're back towards the end of the passage. It says, this is your true and proper worship. And this is the NIV version, and I don't like this translation. It really means reasonable. Some of your translations may have the word reasonable. That's a good translation. It's the word we get the word logic from, pertaining to reason, rational. And so Paul is reasoning that it is logical and rational to serve God and to follow his commands and his examples. Paul, writing to the Corinthians, Another letter, 2 Corinthians, the second letter, chapter 5, verse 14. He says, "For Christ's love compels us because we are convinced that one died for all, and therefore all died. And he died for all that those who live should no longer live for themselves, but for him who died for them and was raised again." His argument is that this is the only logical way to live. In fact, living any other way is illogical. Sound like Dr. Spock? You should no longer live for yourself, but for him who died and paid the price for your freedom, for your life, for your ticket from eternal execution and separation from God. It is the only logical way to live if you understand what Christ did for you. You know, I wonder if we think through some of the things that we think are reasonable protests when it comes to serving God and other people. I don't have enough time, God. I don't have the ability. I don't have the opportunities like other people. Why should I do it? Nobody else is doing it. Does that sound reasonable? You know, what if Jesus stood in front of you personally? Again, personalize this. Jesus comes down in front of you with his hands in his outstretched, holes in his hands, a wound in his side. Would it be a reasonable response to say, "That's all good, you dying on the cross, Jesus, but you just don't understand my life"? Does that sound right? No, it doesn't sound right. Paul says that it is reasonable to present our bodies, our whole bodies, as a living sacrifice, our whole lives to God and to Jesus. This is a reasonable and logical thing to do. Now, I want to close with a different ending than normal. I want to challenge you to actually memorize a verse, and I'll try to explain it as we go. And I think the couple verses I'm going to go to here kind of capture what we're trying to say today in conjunction with each other. And so the first one is John 3:16, probably the most famous verse in the Bible. That's why I said memorize it, right? Because if you're going to memorize just one verse in the Bible, this one is the one you should memorize. Because it pops up all the time. And this is what it says. It says, "For God so loved the world that he gave his one and only Son, that whoever believes in him shall not perish, but have eternal life." Now, eternal life, just by the way, the promised eternal life, there's another motivation, just in passing. You know, first, what we have? We have God's mercy and love for us. Second, we had it's reasonable and logical to follow and serve God. And the third one here is that, you know, eternal life is promised to God's children. That's a pretty big motivator to consider. But at the beginning of the verse here where he says, "For God so loved the world," this is that agape love, sacrificially loved the world that he gave his one and only Son. I think we can memorize that, right? Now, the second verse I want to go to, you should be able to figure from this, be able to remember this, at least the reference, maybe not memorize the whole verse. But John, who wrote John 3:16, wrote some letters in the New Testament, 1st, 2nd, and 3rd John. And in 1 John 3:16, reference, you should be able to memorize that, right? If you go to John 3:16, you should be able to go to 1 John 3:16. And it says this: "This is how we know what love is. What agape love is. Jesus Christ laid down his life for us, and we ought to lay down our lives for our brothers and sisters." That sums up our teaching pretty nicely, doesn't it? I mean, Jesus laid down his life for us, and he washed us. He washed our bodies, and he continues to wash our feet as we come to him. And it says that we ought to lay down our lives for our brothers and sisters. And as Jesus said, you should also wash one another's feet. Now, just because I felt that I couldn't pass this verse up and we have a practical application, how do we do that? And I have a beginning point anyway. I want to go to Philippians 2, 3 and 4 real quick. This is a good starting point, something to mark. You don't have to memorize this one, but you can mark it. It says, do nothing out of selfish ambition or vain conceit. Rather, in humility, value others above yourself. That's a high call in Scripture. Not looking to your own interest, but each of you to the interests of the others. And as you read that and think about it, that's a lot harder than it might first look, right? But if we can remember the motivations on why we follow God, His love and His mercy in our life, that it is reasonable and logical, that is the only reasonable and logical response, and that we have eternal life to look forward to, we should at least be able to aspire to this. This is a good starting point. This is what it looks like to wash your brother's and your sister's feet. We need to follow Jesus' example here. And with that, I think I'm done. Yep, done. All right, got a couple books for any visitors here. Pick one of them up at the Welcome Center over there, the little table over there afterwards. Pretty good reads. Let's see here. Got in your welcome packet, you got a card that you could fill out if you want to give your input on this meeting or if you have a question that you don't feel comfortable asking out loud. Also, I will be up here after the teaching to come up and ask a question if you don't feel like or feel comfortable asking. This is your church. We're going to be passing around some bags. Please feel free to give. But if you're a guest here, please pass it by. Receive our hospitality. Don't feel any obligation to drop anything in that, except the card if you want to ask some questions. The Oasis classes, they're in till 11:45, which it says 12:45, but they ain't changing it back, huh? 11:45. So we got quite a bit of time here to ask some questions. And do a little bit of prayer. And I guess let's do some questions and comments. Now, to do that, all you got to do is raise your hand. We got a mic. And maybe give some experiences of maybe when you first received Christ, how you use that as a motivation in your life. That might be a good way to start. Come on, somebody start. Usually it takes one person, then we get a flood. There we go.
All right. Awesome teaching. I wanted to share something. After waking this morning, delved into the Word, and a verse jumped out at me in 1 Peter. I was reading 1 Peter, and it can relate to any teaching. But basically, it goes like this. All men are like grass, and all their glory are like the flowers in a field. The grass withers, and the flowers fall. But the word of the Lord stands forever. And I'm telling you, this is the most important thing in the world right here. Is the Word of God. And if we read it, meditate on it, and act upon it, it'll transform our lives, just like it states in Romans 12:2.
Yeah, it's the only reasonable and logical thing to do if you understand it. And you get to that point, a light bulb goes off, and it's the way you need to live your life. Thanks. Anybody else? Nobody's feeling bold this morning. All right, well, that's okay. If you guys have questions and you don't feel comfortable asking them, by all means, come up and we got one right here.
Just by a point of clarity, Jeff, in the beginning you were talking about how, you know, Jesus has to wash you one time and then you're saved. But then you said something about, you know, going back to him and confessing your sins every day. But you don't have to do that in order to keep your salvation. Or could you explain that a little bit?
Mm-hmm. Yeah, that's the difference between the full body wash and the washing your feet. The full body wash, God says, I will accept you forever, that you, your eternal life is secure. That even if you don't do anything for me from this point on, if you have a heart-to-heart translation or conversation with God, and you receive him into your life, he says, I'm still going to accept you eternally. But then Jesus is saying here that we still have a life to live in this life. And walking in this world, it gets very, very dirty. And we need to continually go back to God and remember. And remember, I pointed out that, you know, he says, you won't have any part with me if I don't wash you. He doesn't say no part in me. See, in me means that he's not going to reject you. But if you're not going to God on a day-to-day basis and inviting him into your life, his plans for this world, you're not going to be a part of, even if you're a child of his, because you're not involving yourself with him. And so on a day-to-day basis, we need to continually go back and say, hey, I screwed up here. I messed up here. I have a different view on this. What can I... And asking God through his scripture, through our relationships with each other. And so that's what washing our feet on a day-to-day basis means. Thanks for the question. Thanks.
Thanks, Jeff, for that teaching as well. And I was thinking that, you know, one of the things that Jesus really portrayed there that we don't always think about is the fellowship that he had there. And the community that he had with his disciples, and that he could have done it alone. He could have chosen to do that and model that, but he chose not to do that. And one of the things that we can do, you know, once we make that important decision, is to stay involved, to be accountable, to use the body to encourage us and admonish us when necessary, and use the truth of, you know, how God modeled his life and laid that all out for us. So that's just something that just kind of jumped out at me as you were going through that. And it had never done that before.
Right.
And I've just been really struck by the community that we have in home church, and that Xenos has really just pushed forward to the importance of that. So.
All right. And by doing that, by staying involved in the community, it helps us to remind us of the motivations that we have, because as obvious as it may seem, you know, his love for us, and it's reasonable to follow, and we have eternal life, you think that that would be an easy thing to maintain motivation of. And what happens, if you're not involved, that motivation gets stolen away from this by this world. And all of a sudden, you're laying in bed, unmotivated. Great comment. Thanks.
Jeff, help me understand, because I know a lot of us in this room have grown up in other churches that teach we have to keep coming back and asking for forgiveness, that this full body wash, how can you support that for me? Support it in the Bible where it says I only have to do this once.
Let's see here. That would be Ephesians 1, 13 and 14. Let's turn there real quick. I'll read it. And I'm sure there's other places. Gentiles eat pork chops. So right after Galatians, Ephesians 1. And the order is very important here. So as I read it, kind of hear me. It says in 13, verse 13, and you also were included in Christ. So in Christ, right? Not with Christ, in Christ. You were also included in Christ when you heard the word of truth, the gospel of your salvation, and then having believed, you were marked in him with a seal, the promised Holy Spirit. So the Spirit enters into you, who is a deposit guaranteeing our inheritance. That's God's guarantee. The Holy Spirit living in you is God's guarantee until the redemption of those who are God's possession, which is the end of time when Jesus comes back. So God guarantees our inheritance when you receive Christ into your life. A great question.
Yeah, it's a great question. Hebrews also, I just want to throw this out for what it's worth. Hebrews 7, chapter 7, verse 25 says, referring to Jesus, he is able to save forever those who draw near to God through him, since he always lives to make intercession for them. Then you drop down a verse and it says, who does not need daily, like those high priests, to offer up sacrifices for his own sins and then for the sins of the people, because this he did once for all when he offered himself up.
Sweet. Thanks. I mean, and there's many more myriads of passages to talk about. In fact, one of the passages we were in, I think it's the 2 Corinthians 5 passage, where it says, I'm convinced that he died once for all. That would be another passage to go to. We had gone through. That would be in Hebrews also, I believe. Later on in Hebrews 10, I believe, right there, 10 or 11. But great questions. Here you go, Cindy. Hold on.
Loud voice. You were emphasizing the logicalness of serving Christ, and that's true, but yet there is an emotional component to it. You talked about like how it seems so wrong, and every, you know, like you, all the arguments against going out of your way to serve somebody else. And as you were talking, 2 Timothy 1 came to my mind, because he said, for these reasons I also suffer these things. So Paul went so overboard in serving God that he, you know, suffered things. And he says, but I'm not ashamed. And I was thinking about this. That word ashamed means the emotional battle going on in your head, where your head is telling you, this is stupid, this is dumb, everybody thinks you're a fool. And so he says, I don't have those feelings, for I know whom I have believed. His relationship with God was such that he knew for a fact that God loved him. And he knew for a fact that the sins were forgiven. And he says, and I am convinced that God is able to guard what I have entrusted to him. He knew the power of God. He had seen it worked in his life. And so for me, you know, I can know the truths. Like you were saying, there are truths. It's not insane to serve God. It makes sense. But when I'm doing that battle with that, that has that shaming component to it, thinking right, of what a fool I am, it's interesting to me here to rely back on your own relationship with God and what you know about him to be true.
Right. Yeah, going back to that, you know, God loved me, loves me. He's a part of my life. That's an emotional thing. That's a relationship. You know, we're coming up on a presidential election, right? What would happen if the president of the United States, and don't put a person, a name there, just the president, right? What if he would call you every day, five times a day, and say, hey, Jim, how you doing? What's going on? I don't really like that decision that you made. I do like that decision you made, though. I'll call you in an hour. What if he did that every day? I mean, that's absurd to us, right? But the God of the universe, which is so much greater than the president, does that on a minute-to-minute basis, if you want it. That's how involved in your life he is.
Thank you for your teaching. And you were asking about what motivates us. And it made me thought about, well, first, you know, I was thinking, I said, for me to know him, for me, so I get to, you know, be with him and eternally. And but made me thought about how much that we need to reach out other, because what God has done in my life, the truth, you know, first we should be thankful. If we're thankful, we're thinking about others, what he has done for me, and so I could share with others. So sharing the gospel to others so that they may have that same chance that you did.
Mm.
So it's motivating, so that he wants a lot of us, I mean all of us, to be with him. And if we don't share the gospel with the other, you know, it's not motivating me to do his will. So I don't know if I'm making a sense, but that's what I was thinking of. Being thankful heart is motivating it.
Yeah, being thankful. And the part of that motivation is that you know, when you look around at your friends and your family that don't know Christ, and you understand the destinations, two parallel destinations, one's going to heaven and one's not. That's a motivation in itself to try and get through our human flesh, our mindsets against God, to say, hey, God's really there. So that you can be with them in eternity. That's a great motivation. And being thankful. Yeah, awesome. All right, let's finish up with some prayer. Same kind of program here. If you're interested in talking to God and praying a little bit, raise your hand. And I'll close it up after a couple prayers. And I'll wait a second while people think about what to pray about. We have a shy group today. Oh, there we go.
Just want to thank you for you know, what you've done with my life, met me where I was, and continue to meet me where I am, and provide me the truth about this life, and that some of the stuff that we go through is only very, very, very temporary. And I thank you for that vision. I thank you for that knowledge. And I thank you, God, that we can never be without too far from your grasp, that once we have a relationship with you, God, that will carry into eternity. We will have this is only act one. And I just thank you, God, for your spirit. I thank you, pray that you just help remind us of that truth, God, when we let the temporary things in this life knock us down, that we focus on the eternal. Mm.